This morning, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. We're going to begin again in verse 24 and read down through the end of the chapter. I can honestly say one more time, the Lord willing, we'll finish today chapter 1. So if you want to cheat and read ahead in chapter 2 next week, that'd be okay. And then we'll, the Lord willing and allowing, we'll begin there next Lord's Day. So, I'll turn my phone off. I'm going to make it go away. The plant can wait. That's pretty crazy, huh? One time I don't turn it off and it rings in church. How about that? I apologize profusely. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes, he said, "And I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." As we were together last time, we talked about the dedication that the Apostle Paul had to the gospel. We talked about how that his entire life is centered on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not something that Paul did part-time. It was something that consumed him. And we talked as well how Paul was accurate in his presentation of the gospel. He was accurate about who Christ was. He talked about Jesus as the scripture revealed him. And Paul, in the first part of his letter here, as he begins, he talks about Christ being the head of the church, which is the body of Christ. He talks about Christ being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the one who has first place in everything. And we see Paul presenting Christ as the Son who pleased God the Father, and the one who is exactly like God, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is Jesus. That's the presentation that we have from Paul, that Christ is God in the flesh. He is God and he is man. And it's this Christ, this perfect Son of God, who has come to dwell in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's no longer a people being afraid of the God they serve, but a people being in intimate relationship with the God that they serve. As I read in Psalms this morning, Sinai was seen as that place of fear and trembling, of lightning and thunder, the place where only Moses was brave enough to go before God. The people stayed, you remember, the people stayed at the bottom of the mountain, and they told Moses, "You go up and talk to God. We're going to stay down here where it's safer," because they saw God as holy and powerful and far above them, and one who had to be approached in a certain particular way. And now Christ has come. Christ has revealed God the Father more fully to us, and Christ has come as the Son of God, proclaiming God before us. And so it's Paul teaching us and admonishing us here as he writes to this church, and truly his word bear weight on us even today. I mean, he writes to a particular audience, that is true, and for a particular purpose, to establish them more firmly in the faith that they have in Christ. But one of the amazing things that Paul talks about is how there, this gospel that was once a mystery, that was thought to be only given to the Jews, has now been given to the Gentiles as well. So all of humanity now is able to know God, not just a select certain people, as it was with the Israelites. So they all are here able to know God. And I think in the mind of the Apostle Paul, there was no such thing as abstract doctrine. Everything Paul talked about had reality to him. Everything he talked about was meaningful. Everything he talked about had purpose. He doesn't just make idle statements concerning the things of God. Everything he talks about had purpose. And if you read the New Testament record that we have about Paul, if you look in Acts and you look at his writings and you look at the record we have there, he was one to fully pursue the truth of the gospel. Paul considered Christianity to not be a way of life. He considered it to be his life. Everything Paul did was based upon what he knew about the gospel and his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was talking to someone the other day at work about, you know, they were talking about Islam and about the inroads that Islam is making in the world as far as their religion is concerned. And I said, well, you know, one thing I respect about the Islamic people, their religion dictates everything else they do in their lives. We as Christians, especially here in the United States, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We have a church life, we have a work life, we have a home life, we have a school life, and they may or may not be all the same. But when we're devoted to Christ, whenever Christ flavors everything that we do, then I think that is what we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. He was such a man as that, and he always linked admonition with teaching. He never teaches in a vacuum, does he? When Paul teaches, he does so to give us instruction, to give us exhortation, to challenge us, if you will, to walk with Christ, to live our lives in such a way that God is honored in what we do and say. And if you look at what Paul writes about, if you look at the record we have of him in the book of Acts, you'll find that everything Paul talks about is based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no supposition. There's nothing where he has to make it up on the fly. Everything he talks about is based on Christ. For instance, if you go to Romans chapter 15, you begin there, you read there where Paul admonishes the early Christians there, those who are strong in the faith, to bear the weaknesses of those who are weaker in the faith. In other words, if you have freedom to do a certain thing in Christ, yet it injures a brother or sister in Christ, you restrain yourself from doing what you have the freedom to do in order that that weaker person is not injured. So Paul said that's important that we do that. If we have the ability to do those kind of things, we also have the responsibility to be careful how we do them. And Paul challenges them to please their neighbor for their good so that their neighbor might be edified. Now, why in the world would we do such a thing? Why would it be so important for Paul, for these Christians who were strong in their faith, to not do what was perfectly fine to do whenever it caused a weaker brother or sister to stumble in their walk with Christ? Why should he do that? Well, Paul talks about the principle involved. He talks about the doctrine. He talks about what's necessary. And he says, even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul always takes them to Jesus. Why should I support my weaker brother? Why should I limit the freedom, the perfect freedom I have to do what I want to do? Jesus did the same thing. He limited himself in the flesh so that he might do what was necessary for us. What an incredible truth. Jesus didn't please himself, but he suffered death, even the death on a cross, so that we might have life in him. So when I think about what little I may have to give up to not injure some other party, and I compare that to what Jesus gave up on the cross for me, they're incomparable, aren't they? That's the thought. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul challenges a member of that church to give of their finances to support those in the church who were poor, who needed financial assistance. A perfectly good plan. And he talks about the care that we're to have and how that God, in our study of Amos, we found that the God is interested in how we care for the poor, isn't he? And he watches that nationally and personally. So, he says there, we ought to do that. We ought to be gracious to one another. Those who don't have the things of the world, we're gracious and we support them and help them. And why are we to do that? Well, once again, Christ is the example. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Again, the example is who? Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul exhorts his brothers and sisters to walk in love. He just says, walk in love. And when he talks about love, he's talking about the agape love. He's talking about the love of God. Love each other like God loves you. And how? How are we to do that? Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. See, the love that Christ demonstrated is a sacrificial love, isn't it? If we're to love each other like Christ loves us, then our love for others will be sacrificial as well. Paul writes to the Philippians. He challenges them to be humble and unselfish. You think, oh, I can do that. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Be humble and don't be selfish. If we could do those things, we'd have a pretty good start, wouldn't we? Why? Why are we to do such things? Why are we to humble ourselves in front of others? Why are we to do things unselfishly for others? Why are we not to always think about ourselves first? He writes this. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Practice humility. Why? Because Jesus set the example for us. He humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. You go on down to Colossians chapter 3 there. Paul exhorts us to forgive others just as Christ has forgiven us. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And if you go back and you read the gospel record, as Jesus teaches on forgiveness, what does he say? He says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Well, that's pretty important, isn't it? You want to experience all the forgiveness that God has for you in Christ? Then you must forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And anytime Paul admonishes someone, he does so by using sound doctrine. He points out to his readers and listeners that everything he says, everything he talks about is based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ who we are to imitate in everything. It's the Lord Jesus whom we serve, not in of ourselves. And when we approach life like that, brothers and sisters, we're able to let go of what we consider to be so important. It's the things that are just transitory in nature. It is true. It's all going to burn. That's not just something some charismatic Christian made up along the way. One day, this old planet will roll up, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So we're to live for Christ. What's the express goal of Paul's teaching every man and admonishing every man? What does he have in mind? Look what he says in verse 28. We proclaim him, that being Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What's the goal of teaching and admonishing? The mature Christian. That's what's so important. We're to live our lives in such a way, we're to study God's word in such a way that we're able to present every man complete in Christ. That, my brothers and sisters, is the goal of sound doctrine. It's to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why sound doctrine is so important. We have to grow. If we don't grow, we need to look and see what's going on in our lives. You know, oftentimes we think of salvation as a do-all, end-all kind of a thing. I remember when I was a kid, we would have these three-word testimony times in our church. You know, we'd say, okay, who can give me a testimony in three words? And this one lady would say, saved and satisfied. She always said the same thing every time we did that. Saved and satisfied. And I remember there was an evangelist there that was, we had real revivals back then. They lasted 2 weeks, you know, not just 3 or 4 days in a weekend. And he mentioned to my dad later, he said, well, maybe she needs to be a little less satisfied and a little more enthusiastic about being saved. Sometimes we look at salvation as an end in of itself. But you know what that the scripture talks about salvation as an elementary thing, as a beginning point in our Christian walk. And you know, the Bible likens elementary things to what? To milk. And it likens mature things to food, to meat that you can eat. We find that those who only feed on milk are not accustomed. I thought this was interesting. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Now think about that. The ones who have to have milk in their Christian life are not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They don't know God's word. Solid food, we're told, is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's the only place I see where we're to train ourselves, and as far as the spiritual gifts concerned. We're to train. We're to learn discernment. How do you learn to be discerning? Only as you know God's word. Let me ask you this question. What things would you consider to be elemental to your Christian faith? Think about that, friend. What would you consider to be elemental as far as spiritual things are concerned? Some of the doctrinal truths that are considered foundational in the Christian life, elementary, are these things. Teachings about Christ, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washing and laying on of hands, not to mention the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are elementary foundational truths. As I was looking at that to get in this week, I thought, how much do I know about each one of those things? How sound am I in understanding what Paul considered to be elementary foundational truths of the Christian life? What do we know about the resurrection of the dead? We know that when we go to a funeral, everybody always reads 1 Corinthians 15. We know that, you know. But what do you know? What does the Bible teach about what happens to us when we die? Those of us who have faith in Christ. What about eternal judgment? All these wonderful things. Repentance from dead works. Faith in Christ. All those things. Do we fully understand these very important truths about the gospel? Paul says those are starting places. The babies know about those things. You need to know more about even the more important things. Have we studied them to the point that we're ready to move on to the more mature aspects of the Christian faith? And that's a daunting list in my mind, isn't it? If you go to Hebrews chapter 6, you can find that and you can talk about that. And look, and I would suggest that you take a look at that passage there. You know, we talked about the Great Commission last week as we were talking about doctrine and teaching and admonishing others, and that we have this commission, Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus is about to depart to ascend to his Father, and he's given instructions to his disciples, telling them to go into the uttermost part of the earth and preach the gospel. And that's something that each one of us as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to do. We're called to go and make disciples. Now, when you think about making a disciple, what all does that entail? What all is involved with teaching someone the things of Christ? Is it not more than just teaching them about faith in Christ, about how to be born again? Surely it is, isn't it? You know, we think about witnessing, we think about going out, and we may give tracts, or we may talk to people, we may even lead someone in prayer as far as they confess Christ. Those are all wonderfully foundational truths. But oftentimes I think we tend to gloss over the make disciples part. We ignore the exhortation that is contained further down in that same verse. Jesus said we're to teach these new disciples to observe everything he's taught us. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what he told them that day. So it's not just merely me showing someone the truth of the gospel so that they might be saved. There's a process involved here of us discipling other people. And oftentimes we feel inadequate, don't we? We think, I can't do that. I'm nobody. I don't know anything about that. Why is it we don't know the things of God? Why is it we don't know his word? And I'm not saying that each of us, everyone in here, is called to be a pastor or a teacher or a deacon or an elder in the church. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that each one of us have been called to be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. Each and every believer has been called to do that. And we're exhorted to do that. And as I was thinking about this weekend, I was reminded of the importance of the body of Christ, how important it is. You know, Paul is talking here. He says Jesus died for the church. Jesus is the head of the church, his body. Paul says, I suffer. I've been suffering all these incredible hardships for the benefit of the church. And then we come along in our modern day and say, well, maybe I'll go, maybe I won't. You know, I have my buddies telling me this all the time, and it's like Christian men. You know, I can worship God out in that deer stand or in that boat on the Gulf, and I see that sun come up, just glorious to be out there on the ocean and see God's handiwork, and I can worship God out there. And they neglect, the scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Church is a habit. It's a good habit. It's a necessary habit for a successful Christian life. Because, you see, we in and of ourselves don't have what is necessary to disciple others and fully fulfill the Great Commission. But when we gather as a church, what has happened? God has placed people in the church to do that very thing, hasn't he? And we are very much a part of that. And so we are to encourage those whom we witness to become involved in the life of a church that preaches the Bible. We're to exhort them and invite them to attend this church so that they might hear the preaching of the word, that they might be grounded in their faith, that they might know more than just that I've trusted Christ for my salvation. That word that is translated as complete literally means this: a thing brought to its end, finished, lacking nothing necessary to completeness. I like that. Paul says, we're teaching and admonishing every man so that we may present every man lacking nothing, complete in Christ. Now, that's a worthy goal, isn't it? For our own lives and for those that we know and love. That's what we ought to be wanting to do. When speaking of mankind, it has the idea of someone who is full grown, an adult of full age, one who is mature. That's the thought here. A mature man. One who is spiritually mature in his walk with Christ. Now, chronological age has very little to do with spiritual maturity. Oftentimes. I know some old folks who are not very mature in the spirit. I know some young folks who are very mature in the spirit. But the goal, no matter what your age is to mature, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the goal. We must be admonished by the preaching of the word. We must be taught by the teaching of the word so that we will mature, that we will grow in our faith in Christ. And it's in the context of the church that we find this spiritual training taking place. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn a little bit back up just a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 4. A couple of chapters back, a couple of books back. Paul is writing here to the church at Ephesus. He's teaching him about the church. Look what he says in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is the purpose of the church. That's why God gives us these officers in the church. That's why he has established the church, that he might, through the church, touch the world. There's no other organism given in all of Scripture that God uses to touch the world other than his church. And if you're an evangelist, if you're serving God in that capacity, you ought to be in a local church submitted to that authority. If you're a pastor or a teacher, you're submitted to a church. See, sometimes we get it kind of back. We think that the church submits to the pastor. The pastor submits to the church as well. We're to submit to one another in Christ. We each have different duties and services, but truly we're submitted to one another. So these things that Paul mentions here are functional necessities for the proper working of the body of Christ. You notice that each and every office given here was given with a particular spiritual goal in mind. What's the goal? Were they given to equip the saints for the work of service? They were given to build up the body of Christ. We're to put them to good use in the church until we all attain to what? To the unity of the faith. We started looking at our 1646 Confession of Faith on Sunday mornings in our Bible study time. That won't do anything but unify what we know and believe about the Scriptures for our church. And so our aim as believers is not merely to win people to Christ, but to bring them to spiritual maturity. That's the goal. That was Paul's goal. That's our goal as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to encourage such practice in the church. We're certain that doing so will allow us to reach maturity, will allow us to grow in grace to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, you cannot do that apart from God's church. You can't. You cannot. If you're not a part of the church in some form or fashion, you're out of God's will for your life, if you're a believer. I firmly believe that. It gives us better understanding of the purpose of the church. It's so important for us, for those of us who are followers of Christ, to belong to and participate in the church's body. You know, it drives me crazy. For some foolish reason, we have come to the place, at least here in our society, that even as Christians, we don't often see church as important. We see it as something optional. I get up on Sunday morning, maybe I feel like going, maybe I don't. I remember asking our church years ago, I said, how would you feel if I, as a pastor, was as faithful to attending this church as you are? How would you feel if I just kind of showed up when I felt like it, or got up and, you know, my dog was sick? Or, but now there are, your ox gets in the ditch. I'll give you that. My ox has gotten in the ditch. I've chased chickens around and fixed wells and those other things and come to church late. I've done those things. That's kind of always remind what my dad used to say. He said, you know, if your ox gets in the ditch, that's okay. You get him out on the Lord's Day. But if the same ox keeps getting in the same ditch, maybe you ought to get another ox. So how important is serving God in the church to you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, you know, there's some interesting things that take place when you're a part of a local church. First thing is, it's kind of dangerous. People get to know you. That's not a bad thing, folks. It's really not. How can we pray for each other? How can we support one another if we don't know each other? If we don't know one another, if we don't really know what makes that person tick, if we're not doing our best to understand where God is working in their lives and where God is bringing them to, we're just spouting platitudes. Well, God bless you. I'll be praying for you. How are you going to pray for me? How are you going to specifically pray for me? And if we truly love one another, if we're humbly submitting ourselves to one another, we're not going to care what that person did. We're going to sincerely be interested in their best and in their edification as believers. You can't do that apart from the church. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to attain spiritual perfection in this life. That's not doable. We're fallen men and women. We're fallen creatures. We won't be made perfect and complete until that day we stand before Christ. That day's coming. And we ought to be working to that end. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that the church is essential to our spiritual growth as believers, as Christians. Look at just 1 John chapter 3. Look, I've got to share this. You know, we talked about the hope in Christ last couple weeks ago. John talks about it here in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3. About 100 years ago, I was in college, and I was taking voice lessons, and there was a song that was set to music, one of those where you sang in a very bombastic nature, you know, opera, death by music. But I love this verse. Look what it says here, and I still hear that song in my head. See how great a love, verse 1, chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Did you get that? See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. We should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So it's not enough for me to say, well, I'm never going to reach perfection in this life. I'm just going to hang on, grit my teeth, and I'll get to heaven. If I understand that there's heaven coming, if I understand that Jesus awaits me there, and I've got my eyes fixed on that goal, what happens? It has a purifying effect in my life, doesn't it? It really does. It changes me as I live now. That's yet to come for us. So we're not just to sort of hang out and wait for this wonderful day to come. There's more to the Christian life than that. There's more than just gritting your teeth and enduring till the bitter end. You know, Jesus said, I have come to have life, that you might have life and have it more fully, in abundance. The thought there is overflowing abundance. Paul would write to Timothy and say, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. I remember years ago, when I was an older teenager, my dad and we were going to go to Colorado and hunt elk. And so to get me ready, you know, we were going to hunt at altitude. If you've never been around 10,000 feet, it's a whole lot different than being at 35 feet down here on the coast in Texas. You go from 35 feet elevation to 10,000, you can't walk near the back of the church and you're out of breath. Trust me on that one. You are. It's a great difference. So we were going to go hunting. So he got me to running and jogging and to build up my wind, my ability to breathe at altitude. And he did something else that was quite interesting. Still have this rifle today. I had my rifle I was going to hunt with. He took the bolt out of it so it wouldn't fire. And he had me carry it around in the house everywhere I went. And we had an old two-story home, and I slept upstairs in one of the upstairs bedrooms. So my rifle stayed with me. So when I came down to brush my teeth or go to the bathroom, I brought my rifle. I came down to take a shower. I stood over in the corner, took my shower, got out, got my rifle. When I went in and sat to watch TV, took my rifle. Everywhere I went, I took my rifle. I got in bed at night, laid the rifle on the side of the bed with me, got in bed with me. You know why I did that? He wanted me to be familiar with my rifle. And he said, Sam, you should never be any further than arm's reach away from your rifle. When you're in the woods, you need to keep it at hand. He said, you may see an animal, you may see an elk, you only have one chance to take that animal. And if you got to go find your rifle, guess what? Not going to happen. He said, it also may be that there are other critters out there that are hunting you just like you're hunting elk. And if you're confronted by one of them, that may be your only line of defense, to have your rifle. So it needs to be a part of your anatomy, a part of your body. Everything you need to do needs to revolve around that rifle. You need to know where it is at all times. I thought that was interesting. Now, you might think that was kind of silly. You might say maybe it's even kind of dangerous to carry a rifle all the time. Well, it was fixed where it wouldn't fire, that's for sure. And proper gun etiquette didn't go out the window simply because it wouldn't fire. It was to be treated as if it were loaded. My dad was big on that. He'd say, is that gun loaded? I said, no, sir. He said, loaded. He said, empty guns kill people. The idea being, respect what you have there. And I remember when we went hunting later, years later, I remember I was riding my horse down off the side of the mountain. It was in the snow, and I was riding along with my rifle across my lap and ran through this little meadow, and here come a set of bear tracks in fresh snow. He had just passed in front of me. The last time we were there, I was riding my horse up the side of the mountain, and I saw cougar tracks, mountain lion tracks, as big as my hand. I got down and looked at him in the snow. I rode up a little bit further, and there was that cat from here to the back of the church looking at me over a log. And he wasn't the least afraid of me or my horse. And it was very comforting to have that rifle laying across my lap. Now, he just ignored me. He looked at me a little bit, and he just turned and went on upside the mountain. But what if he decided lunch had just showed up, and we had to do battle over who was going to be lunch? It was important to have my rifle. And I thought about that. You know, I thought about that over the years, the wisdom of my dad having me do that, and how I can compare that to the Scriptures. I can compare that to God's Word. If you had to put your hand on a Bible at work, in your car, at your house, how difficult would that be to do? What kind of companion is the Scripture to you? How important is it to you? You take it with you everywhere? Now, I know there are certain instances where you can't physically take the book, but have you hidden it in your heart where you can take it with you there when it's not handy in book form? You see what I'm saying? God's Word is the sword of the Spirit. That's how it's described as in part of the armor of God. It's a weapon for offense. It's to take it to fight to the enemy. It's a weapon for defense, to defend yourself from the enemy as well. We need to know how to properly use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We need to learn how to carry it properly. It should never be out of arm's reach figuratively. Or spiritually. We should practice with it constantly, always ready to use it in life. Because you see, we have no other standard by which we can measure anything in life, do we? Every other standard is false, other than God's Word. If we're not using God's Word to measure what we do in our lives, how we relate to others, how we treat each other, how we respond when somebody says to us, if we're not using God's Word for that measuring standard, then we're going to come up with the wrong response, aren't we? We really are. I thought about what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God speaks through Moses. He says this, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and there shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Kind of like my dad did with the rifle, isn't it? Supposed to always be there, present in everything, foremost in my mind. And Paul talks about the same thing. He takes that Old Testament truth and he expounds on it in 2 Timothy. Look over there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look what he says there. Verse 16. Excuse me, again, one of the great John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16 verses. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. Now, what you say back in Ephesians chapter 2? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, right? That he planned beforehand, that we should walk in them. So how are we going to walk in what God has given us to do properly if we don't do that according to the Word of God? Now, I'll be the first to admit to you, sometimes that seems to be an overwhelming task, doesn't it? How can we admonish and teach and be careful to complete every man, every friend, ourselves, even, complete to Christ? How can we mature ourselves? How are we growing in grace? And I'll be the first to tell you, apart from Christ, that is an impossible task. It cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. First thing he says, I labor. Now that work there is something that it's a neat word. It literally means to grow weary, tired, to exhaust oneself, to labor with wearisome effect, to toil. The thought is, Paul says, I labor. I work to the point of exhaustion in my pursuit of the gospel, in teaching others about the gospel, in admonishing others about the gospel, so that I might be able to present people mature in Christ. It has the idea of working to the point of exhaustion in whatever it is you're doing. And that's what Paul is expressing here, and surely that's how he lived, isn't it? If you look at Paul's life, if you read his testimony, if you look what he does in Acts, he cares nothing except for the preaching of the gospel. His life is devoted to that. And, you know, I have well-meaning friends and brothers and sisters who tell me, Sam, you need to rest more. You need to sleep more. Oh, that would be great. Then I think about Dad, you say, get up. You can sleep when you're dead. And I might have to wait till that point to do that. But when I compare what I do and how I toil to what Paul did, what I do pales in comparison. And when I think of what Jesus did, it's even worse a comparison, you see. Have you looked at the gospel record about Jesus? He didn't even have time to sleep, hardly. Every time he turned around, somebody was wanting a handout because he fed them last time. And then there are those who are genuinely in need, who he's constantly helping and ministering to the point of exhaustion. And then he goes out and stays up all night praying. When's the last time you and I stayed up all night praying? When's the last time we exhausted ourselves in prayer before God? Where that was more important, that we communicated with God, found out what we wanted, we needed to know from him and wanted him to know from us, to the point he kept us up all night. As I looked at what he mentions concerning the experiences of his life, as you talk about his ministry, I think, what's it cost me to be a Christian? When's the last time that people persecuted me physically, beat me with rods, flail me with whips because I was preaching the gospel? It's never happened to me. Now, I have had people threaten me with bodily harm. That happens every now and then for the preaching of the gospel. But Paul wasn't just threatened. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned, left for dead. 39 lashes. So we can talk about the obvious things, but let's talk about more mundane things in our life. When's the last time that I was so set on sharing the gospel that I was in danger in the city? I was traveling. I gave no thought to the dangerous travel condition because I wanted to go share the gospel with someone. God said, you need to go over and share the gospel, Sam. So I went. Last time I did that. When's the last time I risked travel in order to share the message of salvation. When's the last time I spent a sleepless night in hunger and thirst, perhaps even without food, so that others might hear the gospel? I'm usually up late nights trying to decide between Cheerios or cookies or Bluebell ice cream. I never forget when I was a young boy, it was the habit when I was a young child that after church, oftentimes on Sunday night, the adults would get together. We'd all get together at someone's house after church. We'd have coffee and donuts. Somebody'd make a big pot of coffee, and everybody, you know, I love those old glazed donuts. Still love glazed donuts. But we'd have coffee and donuts. I remember one night, it happened to be at our house that night, at the church parsonage. I remember everyone was gathered, and we were eating, drinking, and you know, good conversation and casual conversation, and there was a knock on the door. And my dad went and answered the door, and I remember standing to the side listening. It was a young man that had been in church that night. And my dad acknowledged him. They talked. He said, Pastor, do you really believe what you were saying about hell tonight in your sermon? My dad said, well, sure I do. I believe hell is real. I believe it's prepared for those who don't love God. They're going to go there. They're going to stay there, be separated from God for all eternity. He said, well, how can you in good conscience be in here eating donuts and drinking coffee when you know the people out there that are going to hell? I thought, wow. Stuck in my little 8-year-old mind to hear somebody say that. How serious am I about presenting the gospel? What do I let get in the way of my effectively presenting the gospel to others? Is it my fear? Is it my pride? Is it my selfishness? Is it my foolishness? I look at Paul's life and I see how God used him. We think, wow, he wrote half the New Testament. Wow, he was chosen a vessel of God. So are we. God has given us a plan. God has given us a path to walk, even as he did Paul. It might not be quite as impressive, might not be quite as difficult to walk, but he's given us a path to walk nonetheless, hasn't he? Am I pursuing that? Have I been obedient to the heavenly vision that God gave me in my life, like Paul was in his? God didn't call me to walk Paul's life. He called me to walk my life. He didn't call you to walk mine. He didn't call me to walk yours. He did call you to walk your life before him. And I would submit to you, it's so important that we labor. I don't see successful Christians who have not labored in their faith, who have extended effort, who have gone without sleep to study a doctrinal truth, who have spent time when they could have been watching that football game is going to be really good. Instead, they spent time in God's Word because they had a hunger for truth and for righteousness. And I don't think you can successfully serve the Lord without hard work. Paul labored to the point of physical exhaustion more often than not. Notice the next word he uses there. He says, or I strive. He says, I labor striving according to his power. Now, the word simply means, it was the word used in the Greek language to describe someone contending in a gymnastic game. That was the thought there, striving. And again, the idea here, the thought is, well, it's the word from which we get the English word agonize. It's the Greek word that we get the English word agonize from. So Paul says, I'm agonizing. I'm striving to the point that I'm in agony over what's going on. I'm working so hard at this. I'm laboring. I'm striving. It literally means to enter a contest, to contend in gymnastic games. And that's, Paul is reminding us that the spiritual success requires hard work and great effort. I find it interesting that the United States has got this workout craze going on nowadays. And there's nothing wrong with being fit. I think that's a good thing. And we could probably all do better in that category. I'm certain. I know I could. But, you know, I've got some friends, that's all they talk about. That's all they think about. That's all they want to do. I thought, wow, what if I was like that about the Bible, about my walk with Christ? What if I just couldn't wait? Every time I got around somebody, man, let me tell you about Jesus, instead of let me tell you what's going down at the CrossFit Club. Or let me tell you about Jesus to the latest video game I just got on my computer, or the latest novel I just read. Or what? You see what I'm saying, folks? And I'm God works me over with this stuff too, because it takes effort to stay focused in our Christian life. We have to pay attention. And we have to willingly lay things aside so that we might do other things instead. And that's a decision we willingly make in our hearts and minds, isn't it? So how do I get to the point in my life where Jesus means more to me than these other things? And I'm not saying it's not, we've all known this person to where they run more people off with the gospel, beating them with their big black Bible, than they do winning people to Christ. We've all known people like that. But you see, we can't pull back and say, well, that's not the way. Look at how, what are you doing? I understand that some people will be offended by your walk with Christ. It will offend them. Because if the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and mind, when you get around other people, guess what? They're going to notice that. And they're going to be uncomfortable if they don't know Christ. That's okay. Live your life for Jesus. The idea here when he talks about striving is that maximum effort. You know, the sports idiom, I guess, is say you got to leave it all on the field. That's the thought here. Striving. Maximum effort in my preaching the gospel. And he gives the only reason for any sort of success in the spiritual realm. Notice what he says there. He says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power. Whose power? Jesus' power. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to be connected to the vine, don't we? He's laboring, he's striving, he's agonizing according to the power of Christ working in him. That's where he gets the ability to do this, from the Lord Jesus himself. The power of Christ, and that's the hope of glory, isn't it? Certainly Paul, he was one of those guys who was looking forward to being with Christ. He gets a little older in his life, he starts saying, you know, I'd rather be with Jesus. I know he wants me to be down here with you guys right now. It's more profitable to the church. And to you all, but I'm looking forward when I step out of this body and step into the presence of Christ. What an attitude to have. And Paul, I think, one of the reasons he worked so hard at teaching and preaching and praying was that he knew that Christ was the one who was giving him the ability to do that. Without Christ, it would have been a worthless endeavor. So many words on a page. Just another meeting to attend without the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul kind of sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read one verse and we're going to close this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Came across this verse years ago and I had to highlight it in my Bible. It's kind of like the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man encapsulated in one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. And I got to start earlier. Let's start at verse 3. We'll end up in verse 10. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. How important are the Scriptures? Pretty important, aren't they? That's how we know what Jesus did. And that he appeared to the Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Isn't that amazing? God in his sovereign grace has chosen Paul. It's by his grace that Paul's who he is. But yet Paul is endeavoring. He's working. He's striving. He's laboring. He's giving it everything he has. But it's really not Paul. It's the Holy Spirit working in him, giving him the ability to do that. You see, proper perspective shows us as believers that even whenever we have success in our spiritual life, that's not from us. God has given us the victory through Christ in everything, in every endeavor. Let's stand together in prayer.